Repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. We praise you, our Father, for this glorious proclamation, the possibility of forgiveness offered to all people everywhere across the globe down through time. We ask that you would grant us conviction concerning these truths and send us out from here ready to do your work. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please sit. Just to draw your attention to the card with the summer series, a series of different speakers all working here in the city, speaking on a verse each. I hope we're not contravening any Olympic advertising rules and regulations. Silver bullets for a summer of gold. I suspect we've broken every rule in the book, but show them round, but don't send the lawyers after me, please. And secondly, as you leave, an envelope will be given to you. It has to do with the finances here at St. Helens. We don't pass the bag round week on week. If you consider yourself to be a partner in the work, committed to the work, and part of the work here, then please do take the envelope. Just so that you have an idea of the finances. If you're visiting, please just leave it and you'll be offered it at the door and don't take it. So if you're a partner in the work here, we'd love you to know what's going on financially. Now, Akhil Sashak is going to read for us. We're on page 80 of the Luke's Gospels that you've got there on your seat.
Okay, so the reading is taken from the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, starting at verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God.
Well, thank you very much indeed, Akhil, for reading for us. What is it that caused the exponential expansion of the Christian message and the extraordinary phenomenon that was the growth, the establishment of the Church of Christ? 2 years ago, a young research scientist came to me and asked about St. Helens Church. She already had a PhD in sociology, and she wanted to conduct a further research project on St. Helens. We're familiar, I guess, with these kind of things that sociologists and anthropologists do. More familiar, I guess, from people in Amazonian jungles studying kind of ancient tribes and that sort of thing. But Anna wanted to embed herself in the congregation at St. Helens and conduct a research project on us. I don't know if you realise you've been watched over the last... Don't worry, it's not for the television, so you're not going to appear. But I don't know if you were aware that we've been watched for 2 years and she's written up her research. One of her heroes was the author of this book, The Rise of Christianity, Dr. Rodney Stark, who's an American, and he produced this book a number of years ago now, in which he charted the growth of the early church and described it as one of the great wonders of the ancient world. 40% growth per decade, growth from obviously 11, 12 apostles to start with, to 33,882,000. I'm not quite sure how he came up with that specific figure, but 33 million, 56% of the Roman Empire by the end of the 4th century AD. What was it that caused that? Now, Rodney Stark had all his reasons. There are a number of them, most of them obviously the reasons of sociologists. But from a theological point of view, how did it happen? Well, in these few verses, right at the end of Luke's Gospel, Luke, I think, lays out for us the conviction that drove those early disciples and has driven every Christian ever since, and explains why it is that the Christian church is still growing apace wherever the Christian gospel is believed by genuine Christian disciples. So wherever the Christian gospel is believed, you will find the church growing. Interestingly, this book came out about 5 years ago now. I remember when it came out, being taken by it and reading it, God is Back, by the editor of The Economist, John Micklethwaite. And it's a slightly presumptuous title, God is Back, as if he ever went away. But again, Micklethwaite argues that it is one of the wonders of the modern world, that wherever the Christian gospel is believed, the church appears to grow. And he charts China, Latin America, India. And actually, if we looked at this country, where the biblical gospel is being taught, churches are growing at a phenomenal rate. I rather fear the day when the secular press discover how fast churches are growing across this country, because I think there'll be a massive backlash. But wherever the Christian gospel is being taught, churches are growing. Why? Well, I want to introduce us to just four aspects that explain this growth, laid out for us in these closing verses of Luke's gospel as we come to the end of this great project that has been running for the last 2.5 years. First, the facts of the resurrection. Second, the meaning. Third, the application. And finally, the power. And really, these are just going to be bullet point headings to what is a bullet point summary of what I take was Jesus teaching his disciples right through the night and probably through the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. The facts. Well, we've been over the facts. I'm not going to go over them again. Here are the basic facts. The crucified body of Jesus was certainly buried. You see that at the end of Luke 23. The occupied tomb of Jesus was clearly empty. You see that from verses 1 to 12 of chapter 24. The resurrection appearances of Jesus were undeniably him. See my hands and my feet, it is I myself. You see that in verse 39-40. And the raised body of Jesus was definitely physical. Touch me and see. Give me a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it in front of him. So there are the facts. And we've been over them. And if you want to review them yourself, then download one of the talks. Somebody was just telling me before the service started how helpful the downloads are. Go on to the website, download the talk from last week or a couple of weeks back. The facts are all laid out there. But on their own, facts are not enough. You know, facts on their own mean nothing until you've got some sort of interpretation. I mean, we're very familiar with that. Thursday last week, this envelope arrived at my doorstep. I don't know if you've got one of these, but it was tracked by Royal Mail. I was warned of it in advance by internet, and I'd been expecting it and rather worrying that it might come when I was away on holiday. On its own, that was just a fact. A bloke turned up on the doorstep and handed me this envelope, and I was rejoicing. But why was I rejoicing? Because my Olympic tickets, actually to the Paralympics, thankfully, I didn't get any of the tickets I applied for the real Olympics, otherwise I would have been out working at McDonald's even now to pay off the bill. But there were my Paralympic, because that was the meaning of it. The fact, you must have meaning to make sense of it. And in verse 44 through to verse 47, Jesus spells out, if you like, the matrix of explanation that enables us to make sense of the facts of his death and resurrection. What I want us to do then is to have a look at this, because in 44 to 47, Jesus takes these 10 disciples and treats them rather like dim-witted third formers in a kind of remedial maths class. And he runs back over what he taught them through the 3 years of his instruction when he was with them before his death and resurrection. Now, verse 44 is one of those bombshell verses whose claims are so extreme as to be either demented or divine. Look at 44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Do you sense the nature of that claim? The law of Moses is the first five books of the Bible, what's known as the Pentateuch. The Psalms includes all the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, Song of Songs, all the wisdom literature. The prophets is everything else, 1 Samuel right the way through. Now let's have a look at that verse again, shall we? And sense the weight of it. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. But if the claim of verse 44 is explosive, the explanation of 46 is confrontational. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. The main point of Jesus' teaching that night, then, was that he is the Christ. Here are the facts. He has died, crucified, he has risen. And now he traces back through his teaching, said, look, I told you, everything written about me in the law of the prophets, law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. It was written that the Christ must suffer, on the third day rise, and then the news of repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name must be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Christ, of course, is a title. It's not a surname, just as I am William, Rector of St. Helens, or you are James, Senior Underwriter at Aon, or whoever you happen to be. So Jesus is the Christ. Christ is simply a Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah, and it means anointed one. Thus it is written that the anointed one. And so Jesus taught before his death and resurrection that he was God's anointed universal ruler of all people through all time, that all the scriptures insisted that he should suffer, that he should die, that he should rise, and that his death and resurrection should be proclaimed to all nations across the globe. That's what he taught before he died. And then after he died and rose, he confirmed that he is God's anointed Lord and ruler, and that everything written about him in all the scriptures insists that he should die, that he should rise, and that the truth of his death and resurrection, repentance and forgiveness of sins, should be proclaimed to all nations, to the ends of the world. You will notice that there are three parts to verses 46 and 47. That the Christ should suffer, that he should rise, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, we haven't got time to do this. Now, I wish we had. We would go on through the night if we had. But it is possible to go to every part of the Old Testament, every section of it, and to discover that all the scriptures speak of God's purpose and plan that his universal king should suffer and die, rise from the dead, and then be proclaimed across the globe. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, you can do a Bible overview course here at St. Helens if you would like to. It takes you through the whole Bible. At the bookstall, you'll find copies of Vaughan Roberts' book, The Big Picture. Do take hold of that, and it will enable you to understand how the whole of the Old Testament points to and finds its conclusion in the death, resurrection, and proclamation of Jesus. But the point here is that Jesus didn't come like a sort of flash out of the blue. It wasn't this person sort of ended up nailed on a cross, walked around a few days later saying, oh, well, I've been raised from the dead. And it was all totally unexpected. No, there was a whole matrix over literally thousands of years before Jesus came, pointing towards, working towards the declaration that God's universal king and ruler should die, rise, and be proclaimed across the globe. Now, we've been working simultaneously, as we've been working through Luke's gospel here on Tuesday, we've been working through the prophet Isaiah. You think 24 chapters of Luke is a big deal? There are 66 chapters of Isaiah, and we've been working through that on a Sunday morning. And interestingly, I was concluding the series this last Sunday. But just for a sort of taster, if you wanted to, we could go to Isaiah and we could find Isaiah speaking of the eternal rule of God's king. Remember Isaiah 9? Unto us a child is given, born, unto us a son is given. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Mighty God. Of the increase of his government and of his rule there shall be no end. He shall reign on the throne of David forever. Resurrection, life, eternity. Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him, death. Isaiah 66, which we were looking at this Sunday, they shall declare my glory among the nations. So Isaiah 66 finishes with this kind of Olympic picture, if you like, except rather than the nations coming into Jerusalem, God's people go out and proclaim the truth of God's universal king and suffering servant who has died for sin. That's just one prophet, Isaiah, chapters 1 through 66. And we could go to any number of places, actually in Isaiah, and look at claims that God's king will rule forever, indications that God's king will suffer, and implications that it should be proclaimed across the world. Where then did the conviction of the early church spring from? Oh, it was the fundamental, it was the core conviction that Jesus was the Christ, that the scriptures over thousands of years had promised that the Christ would suffer, that he would rise from the dead, and that this truth concerning God's universal ruler and king should be proclaimed to all nations. They had the facts, they'd been shown the meaning. And so they were driven by the truth to go out and proclaim the truth that Jesus is the Christ. But on its own, fact and meaning is not enough. You see, to come back, I'm sorry it's slightly hackneyed illustration, but if we come back to this little packet, you know, we got the facts, and I hope it's not making you feel too envious, it's not a good thing, but we've got the facts here, and we've got the meaning. It's all there in the matrix, if you like. I mean, the meaning. If this had been delivered to me on Thursday, July the 14th, 1997, sort of out of the blue, it would have meant nothing. But because of the 7th of July, was it 2007, Seb Coe and Tony Blair and all whoever else was there, and the great triumph of the Olympic bid, and because of the stadium being built, it means a huge amount. There's a matrix of understanding, just as there's a matrix of understanding of who Jesus is. But facts and meaning on their own is not enough. And you'll notice in verse 47, we also have application. And I want us to glance down at verse 47, which itself could make a series of four talks. Look at 47. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Here are the facts, here's the meaning, here's the application. Repentance is a technical phrase. We're quite happy with technical phrases. You have your technical phrases, credit derivative swaps. I don't understand what they are. I don't think you do either, but we all have our technical phrases, solvency two and all the rest of it. Repentance simply means a change of mind. When you watch the Trooping of the Colour and you see the soldiers walking in one direction, you hear the sergeant major about turn, or colonel, commodore, whatever, whoever it is, and you see that whole body of soldiers do a complete about turn, that is repentance. You turn if you want to, you remember, the lady said. She was talking about repentance. The lady's not for repenting, she might have said. And so says Jesus, I am the Christ, I am the universal ruler, God's chosen anointed one for all time, and therefore repentance will be proclaimed. Now that stands to reason, doesn't it? Because if Jesus really has been demonstrated through his death and resurrection to be God's eternal king and ruler, for me to go on living in God's world as if I'm my own little king and ruler is an act of defiance. And therefore, Christians, wherever they go across the world, driven by the conviction that Jesus is the Christ because he has died and he's risen from the dead, will be summoning people to repent, to change your mind, to stop living as if you're in charge of the world, or me to stop living as if I'm in charge of the world, to turn around. Or as Paul puts it, to turn from idols of money, of career, of family, to serve the true and living God. Repent. You know the story of Nelson when he was receiving the surrender of a French admiral. And we've got quite a few French people here today. I'm sorry, we seem to have been dwelling on various French-English issues. We don't normally do this, but I hope it's not too uncomfortable for you. But anyway, Nelson was Nelson receiving the surrender of a French admiral, and the French admiral put his hand out to shake hands with Nelson. And Nelson just stood there and he said, "Your sword first, please. Repent, surrender, give over control." But you'll notice that alongside repentance, there is also pardon. There is radical change demanded, repent. There is royal pardon offered. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him. And I think one of the things that causes people to be fearful of repenting is what they're going to find when they turn from living their own way to turn back to their Creator. But if the Christ suffered on the cross for forgiveness of sins, then as I turn back to my Creator, what do I find but the hands welcoming me that were pierced for my transgression, crushed for my iniquity? So you need not fear in coming back to God as you turn around, is the Christian message. Remember the prodigal, way back in chapter 15. What did he find as he came to his senses in the pigsty? And he went home. He found the father hitching up his robes and legging it to meet him, throwing his arms around him, finding the fatted calf and slaughtering. "This my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found," putting the best ring on his finger and the robe on his back, welcoming him back because the Christ suffered and died on the cross. Radical change, royal pardon. There is exclusivity. Do you notice that here in the Christian message? And you can see it in those three words that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. Do you see the exclusivity there? When Peter announced the gospel and proclaimed the gospel in Jerusalem, there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven by which a person can be saved. And that has to be right. You know, but ponder it for a moment. You know, Muhammad wasn't nailed to a cross so that we can be forgiven. The Buddha wasn't nailed to a cross. He didn't rise again. Confucius wasn't nailed to the cross. He didn't rise again. Only Jesus, God's King, universal King and ruler, nailed to a cross, raised from the dead, so that the message can go out to the ends of the world. Repent, turn around, stop going your own way, turn back to God, find forgiveness in the name of Jesus. And then there's a worldwide inclusivity to all nations. The Christ, God's universal King, of course it's to all nations. If he is the universal King, through all time, what nation is not included? East and west, north and south, wherever you go, Jesus is king. Remember John Chapman, our friend, Australian friend, used to talk about getting in your helicopter and travelling up the Amazonian River to some tribe somewhere and landing on the beach and finding somebody there on the side. Jesus is king. Repent. Turn back. Receive forgiveness in his name. And then jumping back in his helicopter. His helicopter was fairly supersonic and managed to travel in all sorts of places that helicopters wouldn't normally go in that amount of time. And then heading off, I don't know, to some the steppes of Siberia and finding somebody with a yak or whatever they have out there and saying to them, well, is Jesus king here? Yes, he is the Christ. He died and rose. So repent. Receive forgiveness in his name. Jesus is king. And no doubt landing in your office and my office. Repent. So there is radical change. There is royal pardon. There is unique exclusivity in his name. There is worldwide inclusivity. Nobody is outside of the scope of the royal rule of Jesus. And do you notice in verse 47 that the proclamation of the gospel was as much an article of faith to the early church as the death and resurrection of Jesus? That the scriptures insist that he should suffer, that he should rise from the dead, and that the gospel should be proclaimed to all nations. And therefore, to the early church, I think if they were to have written a creed, it would have differed somewhat from the creeds that you and I say today. Yes, we believe in the death of Jesus. Yes, we believe in his resurrection. But they would have said, and we believe that this message is to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. What drove them? These convictions, the facts, the meaning, the application. Imagine for a moment you go home this evening. You're sitting in front of the telly, watching whatever it is, comes on a Tuesday night. There's a knock at the door, and there you find standing at the door Kofi Annan, Bill Gates, and Barack Obama. Unlikely, I know. Imagine they had in their hand a little vial, and they said to you, in this vial is the AIDS antivirus that will cure the global epidemic. We want you to go to Africa, and we want you to distribute it across the continent. Well, you would... I mean, if you've got any heart or compassion or anything in it, you would drop everything. You'd take your first-class tickets, I hope they would be, and you would leg it as fast as you possibly can. Because you have here the antivirus for the greatest problem that is facing Africa today. Well, these early disciples recognized that in Jesus, through his death and resurrection, we have, if you like, the antivirus to all the problems of the world today, with its sin and rebellion against God. And therefore they were under deep conviction. He is the Christ. The whole matrix of scriptures points to him as the Christ. And they were driven to go to the ends of the earth. One thing missing, and that is there in verse 49. You are witnesses of these things. I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. What is it that caused the global expansion of the church? The facts, died and risen. The meaning, he is the Christ. The application, repent, believe in my name to the ends of the earth. The power, by his Holy Spirit, the promise that God will empower his people to make this proclamation wherever they find themselves. Well, the world has come to London. Forget the Olympics. The world is already here. All nations, unless I'm very much mistaken, are already in our offices. Walk down Borough High Street to the place where I live, you will meet all nations. Actually, pretty hard push to meet an Anglo-Saxon person. All nations are there. Travel home on the tube. Go on the bus. All nations are here already. What is it that will drive us with the conviction of the early church and cause the expansion of the church? God's empowering, which we have already if we belong to Jesus. We have his Holy Spirit. The application, repentance, forgiveness of sins. The meaning, he is the Christ. The facts. Let's pray together. Thank you, our Father, for this remarkable explanation of the gospel that we find in these verses, this commissioning, the promise of your power that we're not alone as we go back to our offices and to the nations of the world that are gathered there. And so we pray that you would open our minds to understand the scriptures, to see deeply within ourselves that Jesus is the Christ. And so give us the strength to proclaim to all nations this wonderful truth. Repentance, turnaround, forgiveness, pardon in his name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.